But after he went, indeed only if he went, that he would send another counselor, the Holy Spirit, who would not just be with them, but would be in them. A helper to come alongside you and me by dwelling inside you and me. And so we want to try and understand how it is that he helps us a little more. We began to do that last week, thinking about the Holy Spirit and being introduced to him. But let's just pray now and ask God to help us as we explore more of what the Bible says about him. Let's ask his help now. Father in heaven, thank you for the gifts that you give us, so many gifts. We take so many things for granted. And we read in your word that you love to give us good gifts. But the gift that you love to give the most, the best gift of all, is the gift of your Holy Spirit. And so please help us as we explore this gift a little more this morning. Please warm our hearts if we're cold. Please encourage and strengthen us if we're weak. Please challenge us and maybe even rebuke us if that's what we need. But we need you to speak to us, and we need that powerful word, that creating word, to create new life where there is sin. We need your help. So please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's some common experience. And Christians, I don't feel close to God. I feel that my experience as a Christian, as I think about being a Christian, is lacking. I don't have any joy. What's happened to my joy? I thought I had it once. It's not there anymore. The chap who wrote that book where we had the kids talk from writes about his experience. For a long time, I'd been aching for a sense that God was present and active in my life. And in his church, he heard again and again the leaders of the church talking about the Holy Spirit, talking about being filled with the Spirit. And he asked what that meant and how do I get it? You would do if you're aching for more. What he was given was a stack load of Bible passages to look up and read about different people throughout the Old Testament being given the gift of the Spirit for particular purposes, for great mighty acts. For Moses, for instance, leading God's people out of Egypt. Joshua, leading God's people into the promised land. King David, leading God's people as they lived in that promised land. Nehemiah, restoring God's people. More and more people. Samson and the judges. With that amazing stories of what the Spirit did in them and through them. Then Jesus' words in John 14, we looked at those last week, about getting a helper, the Spirit of truth. And then going beyond that into the book of Acts, the start of the early church, after Jesus has died, risen again, and gone back. Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit transforming ordinary people into fearless preachers of Christ. And so he prayed night after night, Josh Harris this is, prayed night after night, hands outstretched over and over, God, give me your Holy Spirit. God, give me your Holy Spirit. God, please give me your Holy Spirit. Over and over again, waiting for something, anything to happen. I wonder if you can resonate with that experience. That we can so easily think something is missing, something is lacking in our experience of our Christian lives. And maybe, perhaps you might think it's because the Spirit isn't dwelling in me. or at least it doesn't feel like the Holy Spirit's dwelling in me. Because if he was, everything would be different. There would be more. There'd be deeper thought, deeper conviction, less struggle. Everything would be hunky-dory, right? Well, what we're going to see today, I hope, is some of the realities of the Christian life. On the one hand, super, super encouraging. And on the other, challenging and humbling. Comforting and strengthening and empowering. But on the other hand, realistic. Not idealistic. But whatever you can say about the hard, challenging stuff, your struggle as a Christian and my struggle as a Christian is never because the Spirit is absent from you. Never. So, first point. Those of you who are filling stuff in, here's point number one. Should be up here for us. Click, click, click. Anyone clicking? Or shall I do it? I can do it. As long as the window is active. There it is. Cool. Where is the Holy Spirit? What Joshua Harris came to believe over the following years was that he already had what he'd been asking for. And not only did he come to believe it, he came to know that. He already had the Holy Spirit. Already had him. And that is absolutely crucial for us to understand as God's people. If you're a Christian. In some churches there's a belief, and it causes sort of different classes of Christians, really. There's a belief that some Christians are spirit-filled, and there's others who are not. There's particular language used about the Spirit, and I'd like us to try and clear some of this up today as well. Those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and those who have not. That phrase comes from John the Baptist as he preached to many people, recorded in the Gospels. He said, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He," meaning Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this baptism of the Holy Spirit that John mentioned and that Jesus was coming to do is taken by some to be a second tier blessing. So you become a follower of Jesus, then you're living the Christian life, but then you can get this blessing where you really hit the sweet spot. You really get going. Not available necessarily to all believers. Not necessarily desired by all believers, because it's evidence with extraordinary things, speaking in tongues and so on. And it's not hard to see how that can become an element of division. Well, of course, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What about you? Well, of course, I can do this, but I don't think you can. I haven't really got the Spirit. The language we find in Scripture regarding the Spirit includes a number of different ideas, and each come with particular efforts to distinguish them from each other. So we have phrases like being filled with the Spirit. And that's distinguished from being baptized in the Spirit, distinguished by some people. Some Christians say that to have or to receive the Spirit is one thing, but to be filled with the Spirit is something different. And again, being sealed with the Spirit is different again to being filled with the Spirit. So there's all this language about the Spirit, about us and the Spirit, about receiving, having, being filled, being sealed, being baptized. I think theologian Donald McLeod makes a very strong case when he when he looks at these terms about the Spirit, that we have these terms to be filled, to be baptized, to have, to receive, to be sealed. And it's ultimately unhelpful to use them as labels for distinct types of experience. Well, that's a baptism of the Spirit experience, and that's a being filled experience, and that's a being sealed experience. It's ultimately unhelpful. He argues from the fact that nearly all of these terms are used to describe what happened at Pentecost, either right there in Acts 1 and 2, or looking back to Pentecost. All of those terms are used interchangeably. Therefore, in this argument, to be baptized with the Spirit is the same as to be filled with the Spirit, is the same as to receive the Spirit, is the same as to have the Spirit, is the same as to be sealed with the Spirit. Now, I think what that makes clear is that if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. And furthermore, our awareness of him as a person, he is a person, not an it. I think that clinches it. There's no possibility held out to us that we will receive only a part of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit, if we receive him at all, in the fullness of his divine personality. God, the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of his activity. He comes, and he doesn't leave a bit of him behind somewhere else. He comes, and God is in us. And so if we entertain ideas about the Spirit being some sort of force, an impersonal sort of force, then it's far more easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking in terms of how much of the Spirit do you have? How many milliliters out of that 1 liter capacity? But Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. In fact, what Scripture says of Christians are things like they have become temples of the Holy Spirit. The place where he dwells, God's presence is in us. He inhabits us. And so when we come to reflect on our experience and perhaps find ourselves less than impressed as to whether he's there or not, and suddenly then anxious and worrying, and I think we can resonate with that more or less, or perhaps just desperately aching like Joshua Harris for a more powerful experience of God's presence. If we are a Christian, if I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, if I'm trusting in Christ and I'm feeling some of those things, the issue is not because the Holy Spirit isn't there. I want us to get that. Less still that you don't have enough of the Spirit to be able to feel his presence. There may be an issue, but that's not it. And so why don't I feel that closeness, that presence, that warmth, that joy all the time? That's the question that then follows. What is the issue? Well, the issue lies with us and the nature of some realities of the Christian life. When we give voice to our struggles in this sort of way, we're effectively crying out for something, I think. See if you agree. What are we crying out for? Transformation. Change. That's what we're crying out for. And would you believe that is exactly the business that the Holy Spirit is in? That's what he loves to do. Look at these words from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18. Spoken to a church in Corinth about what is true of Christians. Get this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness, God's likeness, Christ's likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, we're sort of broken into an argument there all about Moses and veils and all that sort of stuff. Focus on that transformation bit there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, and we're being transformed into God's likeness, Christ's likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The biggest help the Spirit gives is summed up really in that one powerful word: transformation. Change. Being transformed into Jesus' likeness with ever-increasing glory. It means change, possibly massive change. It means, really, that if you're a Christian, you cannot stay the same. And that's why our question today is simply, are you being transformed by the Holy Spirit? That's what He's about. That's what He's doing. That's the question for us to engage with today. But there is a question that sort of comes before that one. And it's this: have you been transformed? For as God's people, if that's what you are, that in itself involves not only transformation, but the greatest transformation of all, and that's our second point. And it sets us up for looking at our third point, which will be ongoing transformation. But we've got to see this. The greatest transformation of all is spiritual death to spiritual life. Another word for it: regeneration. Totally new life. From total spiritual death. In Ephesians 2, we read that we were all dead in our sins. So we sin, chained to the sinful nature, in charge, boss, all that sort of stuff, slaves to sin, and we were spiritually dead. Dead to God. No spark of spiritual life in us. Don't worry about the defibrillator, there's nothing there. And for life to come from that situation is simply miraculous. And the issue at stake here is simply but profoundly, have you been saved? That's what it means to be saved, to be spiritually alive, to be brought to new life by God. Sam read out from Titus chapter 3. It's amazing how God brings our minds together. Titus 3, verses 3 to 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That's the sinful nature. That thing. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, what did He do? What's His kindness and love? He saved us. From all of that other stuff, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we'd done, as if we'd done any. No, not because of that, but because of His mercy. How did He save us? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He saved us. And He did it in a description that sounds very similar to baptism, don't you think? Baptism with water and cleansing and so on. At a momentous moment, testifying to a momentous moment, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. Baptism of the Spirit or in the Spirit is simply another way of saying conversion, of becoming a Christian, of being saved. And we may then ask, oh, actually, what about my decision? Because I thought that was when I was saved, when I decided to trust in Jesus, when I heard the gospel and it went click, the light bulb went on, the drum roll. And it was clear, that was the moment that I decided. Isn't that when I was saved? Well, it sort of is, yeah. But there's two sides of the same sort of coin here. And when we flip it over, we find that the only reason that we could ever believe at all, that we could ever respond at all, that we could ever decide at all, is because the Holy Spirit Himself has been at work on us and in us, regenerating us, making spiritual life where there was spiritual death. So in John chapter 3, Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, and he's talking about being born again. Another phrase for becoming a Christian. There's so many, such big language here, isn't it? John 3, verse 6 to 8, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit, Jesus tells Nicodemus. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So this born again thing is born of the Spirit. Now, how many of you here have been born? Oh, yeah, here you are. Yeah. Oh, there's one who hasn't yet. Not long now. It's not something that you did to yourself, was it? You sort of were active in it, but you didn't birth yourself. It happened to you. It was what was true of you. This is God's side of salvation in view, being born again. Rebirth and renewal by the Spirit, as it says in Titus 3. Birthing new life where there was deadness before, so that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. That's the Holy Spirit regenerating. That's God's side of salvation. But just a little later, in the same conversation, Jesus can say this very famously, John chapter 3, verse 16. Still talking to Nicodemus, what does he say to him? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's the gospel, fantastic. Light bulb. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes. This is the human side of being saved. It's trust expressed in belief. It looks like a decision. And it is. And it's real. And it's important. It's not belief about Jesus by reading lots and lots of books, although that can sort of help you a bit, particularly if there's pictures in them, like the ones I had. But it's believing in Jesus, personal relationship with the person who died in my place and rose again to offer me a new life in relationship with him. So when we were saved, it was all about Jesus, wasn't it? But we're seeing that the Holy Spirit was in that, before it, around it, and is after it too. And that's something that we learn about the Holy Spirit. There's lots of this stuff about the Holy Spirit, but he seems to still a bit mysterious and so on. And yes, maybe that's because he is a spirit and that's alien and it's not quite as accessible as Father and Son, categories that we're much more used to. But also it's because of how he acts. You've got some nice buildings in Australia, they're just not very old. In the UK and other places, there's these buildings and you think, wow, they're really old and that's really nice. But when do you see them at their absolute best? It's in the night time, on a clear night, when the floodlight, massive great floodlight goes boom, and then you see it in all of its glory, in all of its intricacies. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's like the floodlight on this amazing thing, which is Jesus and God's plan of salvation. And all the people are there and they're looking at the house, the building, the cathedral, whatever it is. You've got to be a particular kind of geek to be there looking at the floodlight. Whoa, that's a blah, blah, blah. 50 million lumens. Oh, fantastic. Here, Graham, no, there's this lovely thing over here. Oh, no. I'd rather look at the floodlight. The Holy Spirit blazes light so that we can see God, the Father, Jesus, the Son. He blazes light into our lives so that, as we saw last time, Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father, come and dwell within us. And the Spirit's there too, yeah. But he's like, it's all about the Father and the Son. And the same with how we're saved. It's not just a little light bulb. It's like the floodlight. The Holy Spirit goes, boom! You must be saved. Oh, yeah, I see that. And you put your faith in Jesus. Without his illumination, we wouldn't see Jesus. So what do you know of this? The greatest transformation. Is that your experience? Are you saved? Are you saved? Whether you're young, younger ones, are you saved? You put your trust in Jesus. Older ones, have you put your trust in Jesus? Here's how the Bible expresses this change, this transformation. It's from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life. It's from utter darkness to blazing light. It's from eternal hell to eternal heaven. It's from hopeless to hopeful. It's from condemned to set free. And so our list of terms that we had that we might use interchangeably, or at least which match up with the same event or experience, gets a bit longer. We've got baptized with the Spirit is the same as to be filled with the Spirit, is the same as to receive the Spirit, is the same as to have the Spirit, is the same as to be sealed with the Spirit, is also essentially being born again, saved, regenerated, and becoming a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we could keep going in that vein. It's the greatest of all transformations. It really is, isn't it? And if you don't know that for yourself, if you don't know spiritual death to spiritual life, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you're not really going to know the rest. If you do know it, you have the Spirit. It's if you don't know that, if you aren't saved, that you don't have the Spirit. Anyway, let's move on to our last point. Point number 3, the ongoing transformation. The sinful nature, or the flesh, is the older translation, but probably the more accurate to the Greek. The sinful nature versus the Spirit. Galatians 5, we got there. Still open? Have a look at it. The passage we read earlier, Paul's writing to encourage those who already know this greatest transformation. And what he describes helps us to understand why the Christian life can be so hard. On the one hand, Christians are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Regenerated, new life. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, we still have a sinful nature, the flesh. as we saw in the kids' talk. And that thing is what we have in view here in Galatians, what we saw in the kids' talk. It taught us about the flesh, about our sinful nature, that it desires certain things and so on, but we're not to think that it's just me versus my sinful nature, because Christians also have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them too. And so in Galatians 5, the picture that Paul uses is of walking along, maybe the journey of life, if you like. How will you walk in the journey of life? See that in Galatians 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. Well, you don't see it there, but the better word is, translation from the Greek is walk. So I say walk by the Spirit, but it's there later on, verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, it's a walking thing. And then in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. There's this walking. How are you going to walk, and who are you going to walk with? Who's going to be leading you? Is it going to be the sinful nature on the end of a chain, or is it going to be the Spirit? How should a Christian walk? You may, Monty Python fans will be thinking of the Ministry of Funny Walks and all that sort of stuff at this particular time. Some of us may think our Christian lives are a particularly funny sort of walk, particularly if you're looking at it from the outside. Used to be a guy who lived down the road from us with the name Sayer, no relation. Andy Sayer. He used to play soccer for Wimbledon before it was a Premier League club. He used to walk in an amazing way. He used to be like this. I don't know whether it's because he was a soccer player and fancied that he was quite good, but he's like, I've never seen anything like it. Why are you walking? You got the name Sayer. You're giving us a bad name. How should a Christian walk? Verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, the sinful nature. For that desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you don't do what you want. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Hopefully, we're walking with the Spirit. But quite possibly, maybe even probably, we'll be out of step with Him. Out of step with Him as we experience this conflict. Verse 17, between the sinful nature and what it desires and the Spirit and what He desires. And so in each of God's people, God versus sin is working out in our inmost being. In this struggle. And if we're trying to think in terms of how that affects our walk, then we're possibly thinking we're all over the place. And that might be how we think of our Christian lives. It's not what I think it could be. It's not what I think it should be. I just think I'm all over the place. Reading on in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we hear that and we think, oh, that unsettles me. Because while these things may be not fully blown in my life, there are aspects of these things that do trouble me, pop up from time to time. And then we do struggle with ambition and envy, if not orgies and the like, but certainly things like ambition and envy, aspects of impurity, And so we can think that then Paul's saying, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you talking about me, Paul? What's important to note is that Paul is warning those, look at the language, who live like this. And I think there's a distinction there between those who live like this, that is, this is their lifestyle, and those who are struggling with some aspects of this, which is different. He's not talking to those who might trip up and stumble now and again and, you know, sin unintentionally, as we all will do. Although it's hard to accidentally find yourself at an orgy. And he's not talking to those who, when they stumble, maybe because they have a real struggle with this stuff, they're deeply affected by it. And they seek repentance. They know it's an issue. And it's an ongoing issue. And it's their big struggle. He's not talking about people like that in this way. His reasoning is that evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life is this struggle. You see that? That's the evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. Struggling against the sinful nature. And so we need to be able to see our sins, for sure. We need to be able to identify those sins. We need God's Word and the Holy Spirit, the floodlight, to shine the light into our lives and show us those sins. But we don't need to dwell on them unduly, because when we look at our sins as God's people in that light, the Holy Spirit doesn't just show us our sins. He shows us where our sins have gone. He shows us the cross. Robert Murray McShane said something very helpful. For every one look at your sins, take 10 looks at Christ. Which leads us on to the good stuff, because when we look at what Paul then lists famously as the fruit of the Spirit, it does actually look very much like Jesus Christ himself, doesn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Lord Jesus showed us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Apart from these things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, never mind hit it with a stick, with its passions and desires. And so since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So we're on this walk, we're nearly done, where there's both hideously poisonous nasties around that will kill us. Did you know they found the world's deadliest mushroom in Launceston? So don't go to Launceston. In a park in Launceston where kids are playing just over the way, and there's death cap mushrooms there. Whew, don't walk there. Or if you do, don't touch those things. Definitely don't eat them. They'll kill you. But also this amazing, tantalizing, delicious looking fruit. And keeping in step with the Spirit means more good fruit and less, in fact, hopefully no, death caps. Keeping in step with the Spirit means struggle where there otherwise wouldn't be. We've got the acts of the sinful nature. This is just an aside, but it's helpful. Acts of the sinful nature, they're obvious. But then you've got not the acts so much of the fruit of the Spirit. You've got this character through which all of our acts will be transformed. It's a powerful thing. The Spirit's not just changing our acts, it's changing our character to be more like Christ. So the reality is, for the Christian, we have a sinful nature still, but we have the Holy Spirit in us. We're not waiting for an extra blessing. And there's this conflict that shows evidence of his presence, and there's this fruit, changing our character, showing evidence of his presence. And all of which is to say that there is ongoing transformation to be expected in the life of the believer and to be desired in the life of the believer because of the Spirit. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. I'm finishing with this. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Are you being transformed by the Spirit? Are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Let's ask God for his help as we seek to do that. Father in heaven, again, there's so much here, and yet we've barely scratched the surface. Thank you for your grace, undeserved love shown to people like us who are spiritually dead, didn't deserve anything except your right, just, appropriate condemnation and judgment. And yet, you not only didn't give us what we deserve, that judgment, but you put it all on Christ on the cross. But you also gave us what we absolutely don't deserve. Life with you forever as your children. Lord, thank you that when you look at us in our lives, in our struggles, as those who are your people, you don't see that sin in the way that we see it. You see the Lord Jesus Christ having paid for it. And you put your Spirit in us to help us to cling on to that more and more, but also to know the change and transformation that he's doing, that you want for us, our best good, which is that we will look more like Christ. Please do that work in us. Please help us to encourage each other in it, and particularly in this struggle. May we not become conceited and proud, and looking down on those around us who aren't perhaps where we think we are. May we be humble and show love and have peace and express joy and all of that fruit that you grow in us. Please do this in us, we pray. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.